I wonder if you'll be kind enough to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read just from verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading from verse 12. You will recall this afternoon we heard that in chapter 1 it's the coming of the Lord and salvation. In chapter 2 it's the coming of the Lord and service. In chapter 3 you will recall it was the coming of the Lord and stability in holiness. In chapter 4 it was the coming of the Lord Jesus and sorrow. But in chapter 5 it's the coming of the Lord Jesus and sanctification. In other words, when he comes, he expects us to be in a state morally that's suitable for that coming. Now, because of our limited time, and I do not want to go over time and spoil the meeting, we're going to read from verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, admonishing you. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Any truth that does not produce holiness becomes almost obsolete. Every Christian should live a holy life. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And yet we must be honest about this subject. All of us, whether young or old, discover a conflict between the actions of the flesh and the overtures of the spirit. And therefore, I want to really get down to the nitty-gritty of holy living. The word sanctification means to be set apart for God. When Bezalel made the holy instruments that went into the holy place of gold and silver, they were exclusively set apart for the purpose of Judaistic worship. One foolish king thought that he could use them for a drunken orgy, and he discovered that there was the writing on the wall, and that spelled judgment. Every single Christian, whether he knows it or not, has been fully and absolutely given to God by the work of the cross. And we are entirely the property of God. And therefore, when we speak on holiness, always link it with the word sanctification. In Scripture, you will notice that there are four aspects to sanctification. And I'm going through them quickly because we want to really get down to that point of holy living. First of all, there is pre-conversion sanctification. Every unbelieving husband is sanctified by his believing wife. And every unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. That means when someone brings Christ into the family, God puts a circle of blessing on that family so it's possible for that family to be saved. And thank God for that great fact of household salvation. I believe in that. We experienced that in my own family. It was my sister Nellie that brought Christ into our family, and through her witness, under much pressure, the whole family was gloriously saved, and we had a family wedding. And there were 64 Brandons there, four generations, nearly all saved because one girl brought Christ into the family. Then there is that thing called positional sanctification. Now, what does that mean? The writer to the Hebrews tells us, for by one offering were we all sanctified. Now, what does that mean? Through the death of the Lord Jesus, our sins have been forgiven once and for all. Always remember, when God forgives you, he doesn't forgive you because of the size of your repentance. He doesn't forgive you because of the size of your faith. He forgives you on the grounds of the precious blood. And when the Lord forgives your sins, he does it once and for all, and you couldn't be cleaner. Secondly, concerning your sanctification, the Holy Spirit comes in, and after you believed, according to Ephesians 1, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, there is no power in the universe that can break that seal. And therefore, we are sanctified unto God through the work of the cross and through the sealing of the Spirit. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. I wish in one way all of us, just for a few minutes, could float out of the body. Are you with me? And if you could get where God is, and if you could see yourself in Christ, you would have a very pleasant shock. You would see through the work of the cross and through the sealing of the Holy Spirit, you are complete in him. Now, your completion is Christ, in Christ, is not the goal of your Christian life. Hallelujah, it's the starting point. And therefore, every single one of us are perfect in Christ. We're not yet perfect in the body, but we are perfect in Christ. Now, the ladies will know that if they have a very startling white dress, they're very careful where they sit. If they have some jeans on, such as a jean skirt, they don't mind where they sit. Immediately you see your condition in Christ, complete in him. Can I go over Ephesians 2 with you? Co-quickened, co-raised, co-seated with Christ. And when you see yourself complete in him, then you will be very careful not to dirty your white garment. It's seeing ourselves positionally in him. Then, of course, there is progressive sanctification, and that's what we have here in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he prays, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body may be preserved blameless, and not sinless, blameless, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's what we want to talk about tonight. We must go into all the details of that so that we can help one another. And then, of course, there is that perfect sanctification. And as we were hearing, there will come a day when we shall be presented to him after we have been at the Bema without spot, without blemish, or without a wrinkle. Beloved, you only live in that body for approximately 5 seconds, and that comparison is odious. You're going to live in the whole of eternity with a glorified body. Make sure you make the most of working out Christ through your personality in this body. 5 seconds. And it's all over. We have the body of glory. Now, first of all, let's look at the source of sanctification, and you will see that right on the surface of the text. He says, abstain from all appearance of evil, and that's quite obvious. That means sin. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And then he goes into the details of it. Your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus. When sin came into the human family, Satan turned us upside down. We were body, soul, and the spirit was there but dead. When a person is converted, God turns him the right way up. At conversion, the Holy Spirit comes into a man's spirit and makes that alive. And then he works right the way through the personality of man so that he perfects in that man's life the work of holiness. And that is the Lord Jesus. And then all this shines out of the body so that people should see that we have been with Jesus. So you can see now the very source of this sanctification. It is the work of God. Unsaved people try to save themselves, as we all know, by the works of the law, and they utterly fail. The more you apply the Ten Commandments to your life, it will do three things. It will define sin. It will silence the argument concern your suitability for the presence of God. And thirdly, it will pronounce upon you guilt and judgment. The wages of sin is death. But no Christian will ever be sanctified under the principle of the law. The law never saved a soul, now note this, and it will never, never sanctify a saint. If you are going to be sanctified progressively, it means that you allow God to do it. And therefore, all of us can relax, we can sit back, and we can say something like this right now. If I'm going to be a sanctified person, I must cooperate with God. I must acquiesce to the Lord. And he will work sanctification in you if you will let him. So can you see right at the beginning, the source of sanctification is the work of the glorious Trinity, the work of God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Secondly, look quickly at the sphere of sanctification. He prays, And I believe this is a prayer, although the word prayer there is not, as you know, in the original. But you will notice the sphere, its spirit, soul, and body. Now, why? There are sins that relate to your spirit, and they hinder your worship with God. You know, if sin is functioning in your life, to put it in terms you can understand, if a man has lost his temper with his wife, when he goes into the presence of God, it affects his communion. If a husband and wife have been irritable toward one another and they come Sunday morning, the man who should be responsible for public worship finds it hard to worship. Why? Because sin is irritating the action of his spirit. So that there are those sins that affect our spirits, our communion with God. Then there are those sins that affect our personality and soul. Now, how can I put this over to you so that we can understand this in the nitty-gritty ways of life? If a man is constantly bad-tempered in his home, if you look at him carefully, he is spoiling his personality. A man under a fit of temper looks like almost a lunatic. Hardly any difference. And sin wars against the soul. It damages the personality. Now, I know this is sentimental language, but it's theologically correct. God wants to make us all beautiful people. You see, he wants to form Christ in our body so that we reflect in our personality the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. And sin wars against the soul. It damages the personality so that instead of the loveliness of Christ and the sunbeam of his glory shining out of that personality, you see the ugliness and the vulgarity of the flesh. And then there are those sins that affect the body, such as fornication and homosexuality. May I say this to my younger brothers and sisters, and could I say this with a hearty chuckle? It's lovely to see them here tonight. Everyone wants a good marriage. We can see today that the whole structure of marriage is beginning to collapse. We can see, because of the doctrine of evolution, that the absolutes that Christianity gave to the world are going. And forgive me raising my voice, but we are in serious moral trouble. Now, Christian young people must keep their bodies pure. No sex outside the realm of marriage. If you do, you bring sin into the church. Every Christian girl must keep herself as a chaste virgin. Every Christian young man must keep himself pure. Then comes the moment when the blessed Holy Spirit brings two people together so that their marriage not only is of the Lord, it's in the Lord and of the Lord, and it's been coined by the Lord. And what a lovely witness to a perishing society to see two young people joined in the Lord. And then at the reception, don't bring the world into it. Whatever you do, don't do that. Make that reception a reception where Christ is glorified.
and send that young couple into the world as a burning light in a dying society. You see, there are sins that relate to our spirits. There are sins that relate to our soul. And there are sins that relate to the body. Keep the body clean and healthy and disciplined. And God will bless you. Now let's go in for the other aspect of the truth, the search for sanctification. And what a search it is. Every born-again believer in this room tonight, at one time or another, you have been into your bedroom and you have fallen across the bed, and with tears you've said, "Lord, I've done it again." Right? Are you clear on that? Every single person in this room tonight has a besetting sin. Every one of us, whether we're young or old. And that besetting sin can cripple us if it reigns in our body. Now, within us all, there is this great search and hunger for holiness if we have been born again. And according to Romans 7, all of us go through a tremendous conflict. Let me quote you what one of the greatest Christians ever said, "The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I hate, that I do. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin and death. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me?" The conflict. Now, I know this is shock language, but you know I'm saying this to you in love. If you haven't got a conflict going on in your soul, probably it's a sure sign you've never been saved. You see, there comes a moment in the experience of every believer when there is a conflict between two powers, as though two beings were living inside you. One is called flesh, sarx, and the flesh in your body is the very seed of all iniquity. It's the powerhouse of all transgression. It's the root of all sin, and it's in your nature. And then there is the blessed Spirit of God that comes from heaven, that's the source of your new nature. And Paul puts it as follows. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, so that we cannot do the things that we would. And therefore, what he is basically saying is this, that in every single believer, there is this intense conflict. Now, I want to ask a question before I go into my second point. Have you experienced that conflict? Now, once we understand the nature and the characteristics of that conflict, we're on the way to victorious living. But if we misunderstand that conflict, we can be in the doldrums for years. Why then do we have this conflict? Why doesn't God take out the flesh as a dentist takes out a decaying tooth? It's done, it's gone. Why does he leave the flesh within us? already judged at the cross, as we shall see in a few moments, yet to be judged by us. God always tests the principle of obedience. Again, note this. God always tests the fabric of faith. In the Garden of Eden, he put two trees to test man's obedience. And therefore, in your own life, he has left two powers. One is called flesh, and the other is called spirit, to see whether we will obey the injunctions of the spirit or the ugly dictates of the flesh. And all of us go through a conflict. Now, the first thing the conflict reveals is the presence of the flesh within us. When the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus, you remember, he came upon him at his baptism as a dove. Now why? There was no flesh in him. That life was as sinless as the very life of God. Furthermore, not only was there no sin in him, and I want to say this in triumph, he could not sin. Divine persons cannot sin. And all the testings that came upon the Lord Jesus were not testings to see if he would fail, but to show to the world, and especially to angels, the utter proficiency and glory of the Son. But when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, he did not come upon them as a dove. He came upon them as a cloven tongue of fire. Why? Because within them was the presence of the flesh, already judged at the cross, but yet to be judged by them. And therefore, the first reason why the conflict goes on within us is to expose within us the ugliness of the flesh. In me that's in my flesh, says the apostle, dwells no good thing. Secondly, the reason why we have this conflict is to show to us, note the word, the utter detestable depravity of the flesh. If you could take out your flesh nature, and if you could cut it to pieces, I know that's not possible, but if you could, the whole of it would be totally corrupt. Furthermore, if you could see the enormous size of your flesh nature, you would be frightened. In your flesh nature, there is every seed form of sin that has been committed in the worst kind of prison. It's all there, latent in your flesh. And therefore, the conflict will show to us that in your flesh, there dwells no good thing. It is totally corrupt. Now, are you getting the picture? The presence of flesh within you, the total depravity of that flesh. Thirdly, the conflict reveals the utter incurability of the flesh. Now, I know you will raise your eyes when I say this, or your eyebrows if you have any, but the Spirit cannot refine the flesh. We sing about it, but the Spirit can't refine it. You see, that flesh life of yours cannot be improved. It's a lovely thing to study the Scriptures, but that won't refine the flesh. It is a good thing to spend time alone with God in prayer, but that won't refine the flesh. Even Martin Luther, allowed his body to go through such protracting exercises that for 6 months he lived on a half a bloater a day, but that didn't refine his flesh. There is nothing that God can do, there is nothing that we can do to make the flesh better. And the fourth reason is this, that we might intensely hate it. When you go through Romans 7, it's quite clear on the surface that the conflict caused the apostle to hate the very face of the flesh. Now, I do not want to say this unlovingly because I know the wickedness of my own flesh, and only God knows that. But unless you hate the principle of sin, you will never get victory over it. If you're subject to jealousy, hate it. If you're subject to private lust, hate it. If you're subject to a gossiping tongue, hate it. If you're subject to irritation, hate it. You see, the whole of the conflict is to give us a profound hatred for the presence of sin. And then lastly, the conflict will give you an insatiable desire to have victory. Oh, wretched man that I am, listen, who shall deliver me? Now, dear friends, could I ask a question? It's the new year. It's no good making New Year's resolutions. We only break them just like the members of Parliament do. You see, let me ask this question. Do you feel that you're a half-baked Christian, you can't make it, and that's why you're silent in the prayer meeting and worship meeting? Now, we're not grumbling. Is that where you are? Now, the secret of sanctification is to go back to the cross. And first of all, when we go back to the cross, we see not only there are sins there, but we see the true meaning of our baptism. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Now, have you noticed what took place at baptism? And this is the main meaning of it. Someone took you, as I've taken these notes, and plunged you right underwater. Why did he do that? Why not put a little drop of water on you? Why did he plunge you under the water? For one reason. To show that you had substitutionally died in the Lord Jesus. That meant, on the cross, the Lord Jesus dealt with your sins. On the cross, he bore the condemnation for your evil nature. So you will never go to hell for your flesh nature. It was already judged on the cross. So then, substitutionally, when that brother put you under the water, you were saying that you had been baptized right into his death. When he died, you died. You see, the flesh and the spirit are linked with your personality. And when the flesh is being revealed in your life, the flesh comes out of your personality. When the spirit's being revealed in your life, it radiates through your personality. And therefore, where the flesh is being seen, it's seen in you. That's your personality. Now, every believer has died substitutionally, and he has died to a life of sinning. Therefore, on the cross, all that was against you in Adam has been completely and absolutely judged. Now, praise God for that. Secondly, when you went right down under the water, it spoke of the fact that not only had you died to a life of continual sinning, but you died to the law principle of holiness. Galatians chapter 2. Number 3, when you went right down into the water, the other enemy that the believer has is the world, and you have died to the system of this world. The world has been judged at the cross, and you have died to the world, and you went right under the water. Now, beloved, has that gripped you? That you have died to the life principle of sinning. You have died to the principle of the law in making you holy. You have died to the beggarly elements of this world. In fact, you're finished with it. Now, if that brother left you under the water for approximately 10 minutes, you would come up a dead person, wouldn't you? But he doesn't do that. He makes sure that you go right under the water, and then he makes sure that you go right down under the water, and that speaks of your burial. And what is burial? It is the finality of death. So you can't be more dead than that. And then by a lovely action, and it always rejoices my heart, he brings you up, and you come out of that water showing to the whole world that you are a resurrected person. That means the same Holy Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is the same Holy Spirit that comes into your body and gives you that resurrection. And therefore, when you went out of that water, you were showing to the world that you were a resurrected person. Now, says the Apostle Paul with this in mind, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. In our family, I believe that there is probably a little more of flesh life than in most people. And we coined a little statement that really helped us in our family life. When my wife saw something inconsistently in my life, she could say SC, self-crucified. Whenever I saw anything that might be inconsistent in my dear wife's life, and that was a rarity, I could say SC, self-crucified. And we brought that into the family. I was growing some lovely dahlias, and I had one that I thought would win even a show at Chelsea. Now, that shows how proud we can be. And one day I was watching this dahlia and I had my hand behind my back. And quite frankly, there was that sense of pride that said, imagine I've grown there. And the boys were playing cricket. And one of my boys hit a cricket ball past my ear that was just like a cannonball. And would you believe it? It hit the top of this lovely golden dahlia. Bang, it went. And I turned round and said, Andrew. He said, S.C., Dad. S.C. Now, have you got that? Beloved, if we brought that into our assembly life, Wouldn't it save a lot of trouble? Supposing you heard a gossiping sister. S.C., dear. Or two brethren arguing in a Bible reading. S.C., brother. Can you see how that would bring holiness within us? And so now we see what this holiness really means. It's coming to the cross and seeing ourselves crucified with Christ. Note this. In Romans, it's the divine side. The theologians say it's the judicial side. Let's make it more simple, the divine side. In other words, it's God telling you through the work of the cross that you have been crucified and judged. In Galatians, it's the human side. The apostle sees the fact and he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Beloved, if God opened our eyes to see that great truth, that each one of us have gone to the cross, and all that we were in Adam has been completely judged, all that we were in Adam totally buried. There's only one life in us, and that's the life of the Spirit. And therefore, when the flesh begins to raise its ugly head, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to crucify the flesh. Now, that's where we get the problem. One young man who had been saved from a very godless life, he came to me after one meeting, and I shall never forget it. He says, Brother Peter, how do I crucify the flesh? So I went over all the symptoms. Do you realize you've got it? Yes. Do you realize it's totally depraved? Yes. Do you realize it's incurable? Yes. Do you hate it? Do you know what he did? He showed me the white of his knuckles. And he went like this. I hate it! Oh, I said, you're born again. You're born again. So I said to him, the word of God says this, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. And do you know what he said? Peter, if I could take my flesh life out and stab it, I would stab it all over. But how do you crucify it? Difficult, isn't it? He looked at me again and says, how do you crucify it? And I said something to him that wasn't really theological, but I'm sure it was within the contents of truth. And this is what I said. It means that you say emphatically no to all the dictates of the flesh. And you say happily yes to all the overtures of the Spirit. And then you will live a godly life. I wonder if I can share this with you. Every morning, round about 6:30, I go into the presence of God. And I tell him that vile, filthy, dirty, corrupt, evil Peter Brandon has been put to death. And I let out, hallelujah. And then sometimes with a few tears, I say, Lord, bless thy holy name, I've been buried out of sight.
And then I say to him, Lord, there's only one life in me. That's your life. And I yield myself to the Lord. And I have a death, burial, and resurrection service without any flowers. And that's the only way I can live a Christian life. Now, what is the full sight of sanctification? Is it that you might live a very holy life so that you can become proud of it? Oh, no. The whole purpose of sanctification is this, that Christ may be formed in your body. That the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus might be seen in you. Christ magnified in your body. We're living in a crumbling world. We're living in a world where we were saying all the absolutes are being jettisoned. But can you now see the glory of Christian people living Christ before the people? A few years ago, I was in that school in London where they had all the serious trouble. And I was sitting on the assembly seat with the headmaster, and I looked out and I saw 900 teenager boys and girls, and quite frankly, the sight was appalling. If I may put it to you like this in awkward language, the invisible steam of rebellion was seen. It was dangerous. You see, our philosophers have taken shake hands with her or speak to her. And she stood up among that crowd, radiant. And she had a great badge. Be like Jesus. Be like Jesus in that society. Beloved, let's be like the Lord Jesus in this dark, dark society. Amen.